glad you're here. Fellowship's sweeter, knowing you're near. It's so good to see you. I hope that it's fair. Everyone loves you. We're glad you're here.
Welcome to Mark and Friends for Thursday, October 19th, 2023. I'm your host, Donna Leland, and today we check in with my favorite Bible facilitator, Carolyn Eastfold. We're looking at another church in the book of Revelation. Welcome, Carolyn. I've got my coffee cup and I'm ready to dig in.
Hi, Donna. Thank you. Thank you for inviting me back into this conversation with you.
Oh, it's been a blessing. Matter of fact, you've caused me to go and start reading these church letters again and again, and digging into it and thinking a little deeper about it. So I'm excited about our next church.
Yes. Well, today we're going to consider the question, what are Christians to do when their society tells them they can't make a living or find a job or sell their products unless they, at the very least, compromise their faith? Wouldn't it be okay to compromise just a little to get along? After all, we have to make a living, right? Sounds like a current event, but it's actually what the church in Thyatira was facing back in the first century. But before we get into this church, I think we should review some of the things we've learned about the Lord Jesus in chapters 1 and 2 of Revelation. We've seen that he walks among his churches, the people for whom he died, the people he loves dearly. So he's tending these churches and caring for them. He's encouraging and commending and warning of discipline if they need it. And we know that he's talking about the churches because this is symbolically represented by the seven lampstands in chapter 1. Jesus begins every message to the church with, I know. He knows us intimately. He knows their situation. He knows their environment. He knows the church's internal and external pressures. He knows us. And we know that he's the one who was dead and has come to life. We know his description as he appeared to John there on the island of Patmos where John was exiled. In Revelation 1, 13 through 16, I'm just going to read that and kind of imagine in your mind this vision that he saw. I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and wrapped around the chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been heated to a glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in its strength. So this is how John saw Jesus. And then Revelation 1:5 tells us that he loves us and he has released us from our sins by the shedding of his blood. So that's what we've learned so far, and we've talked about the church in Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum, and now following the loop around in modern-day Turkey is where it is now, but it was Asia Minor at the time, and they could pass these letters from church to church very easily. Thyatira was about 45 miles to the southeast of Pergamum, so we're continuing on that loop. It was the smallest and least significant of the seven cities that he wrote to. It was a business center, a commercial city. They were especially known for its production of purple dye and cloth, and they were known for their many trade guilds. According to historical records, there were more trade guilds in Thyatira than in any other Asian city. There were trade guilds for clothiers, bakers, the tanners, the potters, the linen workers, wool merchants, the slave traders, the shoemakers, the dyers, the coppersmiths, and a tradesman could not work in Thyatira unless he was a member of one of these trade guilds. The problem was this would involve in participation in the feast that included the worship of idols and immorality. So one of the things that they did at their every business meeting was they started with a sacrifice to one of the pagan gods. Not only did they have that sacrifice, but then they ate the food that had been sacrificed in our honor of that god. And even as they began their meal, they would have an opening prayer to one of their heathen gods. And at the end of the meal, they'd do the same thing. So they were business gatherings in one sense, but everything about their business gatherings honored their pagan gods. And they were actually afraid that if someone did not participate in the rituals of the guilds, that would make their gods angry. If we'd have been there, we'd have probably been told, okay, this is just a form and a ritual that you just have to do, and don't take it seriously. Just go ahead and do it. But of course, the Christians couldn't do that. And it often was the case when they got together and had all the alcohol and the feasting that not only turned into drunkenness, but also immorality. But we have to live. So what should a Christian do? What's a church, a body of believers in Jesus Christ to do?
I think that can translate into our world today, Carolyn, by, let's say, a man having to go to a bar to do a business arrangement, to seal a deal, or maybe, and a lot of times, a strip club, or even Nevada, Las Vegas, and other locations that the world likes to be a part of, and they want to drag the business onto those sites.
Things haven't really changed that much. Well, let's look and see what Jesus had to say to them. See, in the verses, Revelation 2, 18 and 29, is his message. Would you read that for us, Donna?
Sure. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you're now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teachings and who have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches."
All right, thank you. So the main god in Thyatira that they worshipped was Apollo Timaeus, and his worshippers said that he was a son of the gods. And they even pictured him on city coins as a warrior riding on a horse, and he was carrying a double-edged battle axe in judgment. This sounds like Satan's imitating Jesus on his white horse with his double-edged sword, doesn't it?
Yeah.
It's like an imitation. But right out of the gate here, Jesus makes it clear to this city that he is the Son of God. One of the first things he said, "I am the Son of God," says this to you. He doesn't say he's a son of the gods like they were worshiping, but he is the deity and he has the right to judge. So what comes next? He has eyes like the flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze. So these references of a flame of fire and burnished bronze, they would be something that the metal workers in Thyatira would understand. So again, we see his people speaking to people in ways that they could understand from their daily life.
That's a good word. You know, I was just thinking, Carolyn, I'm glad the book of Revelation was not written during our technological world, because there would have to be too much instruction on what he's talking about. So I'm glad they picked an era where, you know, it was a little bit more simpler. We got the fire, we've got the burnished bronze, and so these are our images.
Right, that's true. So this flame-like eyes suggest the piercing and discerning judgment. One of the commentators said the blazing anger against sin in the eyes of the risen Christ and the penetration of his gaze which sees into a person's innermost heart. That's powerful.
Mm-hmm.
And then feet like burnished bronze, so it's highly reflective. So it gives a picture of a warrior with protected feet and inflexible and movable strength and the power of our risen Christ. Now looking at the passage, he says he knows something about them. What does he know about this church?
"I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your service, your perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first." So that's very positive.
Very positive. So some of these believers in this church were praiseworthy. They were strong in their good deeds. They had this love for others, which actually is not mentioned in any of the other letters. They had a faith, a trust in God. They were serving their Savior, and they had patient endurance in trials. even better, they had become more zealous recently than they began. So they were demonstrating their love in their service, and they're demonstrating their faith in their perseverance through persecution. And Jesus praises them for this. He also has something against them. And so here comes the rebuke. Notice how Jesus always praises first and then he rebukes. I think we could learn from his example in that when we're talking to children or whoever. They were rebuked for this. They had an unhealthy tolerance of this woman that Jesus called Jezebel. And she was a self-proclaimed prophetess who apparently was leading people astray. To understand this, we have to go back to the Old Testament again. Here again, we need to know our Old Testament to understand the New Testament. But Jesus was probably using a symbolic name for her, referring back to Queen Jezebel in the 9th century. And she was a princess from Sidon. Her father was the king of Sidon. She was married to King Ahab of Israel, a very wicked king. And she worshipped the Baals, the Baal gods. So we read about her in 1 Kings and referred to her in 2 Kings, but we find out that she was a very immoral person. And the primary thing that she wanted to do was to inject the worship of Baal into the worship of Yahweh, the God of Israel, so that they could both be worshipped at the same worship, and it would dilute and the character of God and just be able to worship another god alongside him. Well, what was this New Testament woman teaching then? Apparently, she had been influencing some of the believers in this town to join the trade guilds. We notice there's a pattern. Jezebel and Balaam and the Nicolaitans, they were all trying to do the same thing. They were all trying to lead God's people into idolatry and immorality. So this woman's behavior reflected that of the wicked Queen Jezebel's. She might have even said, well, an idol is not real, it has no existence. So believers in Jesus don't have to deprive themselves by being unwilling to go along with these very simple requirements of a trade guild. Just go along with it. Well, of course, again, Christians could not do that. It wasn't right. Lots of people think that the women did not have much influence in the early church, but obviously this woman was of great influence. Unfortunately, it was for the negative. God says he's given her time to repent, but she was unwilling. So God would have to judge her and her followers, and he was going to throw her on a different kind of bed, not one of immorality, but one of sickness. And her followers, unless they repented, would have great tribulation, and her children would die. I kind of wondered if they were talking about her literal children or merely those who followed after her, but I thought it's worth mentioning how our actions do affect future generations. We like to think, I'm not hurting anyone but myself, but that's really not true. Well, there's a good result of God's judgment on her, and that's found in the last part of verse 23, where it says, all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. So by God disciplining and punishing her, the other churches are going to recognize that her punishment was coming from the God who knows all people intimately. He's the one that searches the hearts and the minds of people. He's the only one that has the ability to do this, although she was claiming to, by claiming she was a prophetess.
Something else that sparked was in Corinthians when it talks about the food sacrificed to idols and how if you went to someone's home and you were eating meat, you know, don't ask questions. But the moment someone said this was sacrificed to idols, it was over. You weren't to eat it because of other people's consciences. So I'm feeling like this goes really well with what's going on in Thyatira.
Well, now we come to the good part. Jesus exhorting those who've been faithful to him, and he says simply this, hold fast until I come. So apparently this woman had been claiming that her teaching that Christians could indulge in these behaviors was deeper than the apostles' teaching who said these things were wrong, and they referred to it as the depths of Satan's doctrine. So Jesus exhorted the faithful in the church to hold fast to their present good conduct. He didn't ask anything more of them, but to keep doing what they were already doing. And then comes the promise. The promise is to the overcomer, the victor, the conqueror. And that is a person who holds fast the traditions of the faith and teaching of the apostles and keeps Christ's work until the end, either his death or till Christ returns. And the promise is that that overcomer, that victor, will reign with Christ in his earthly kingdom. So the prize for faithfulness is the privilege of reigning with Christ in the millennial kingdom. And that idea to these people in Little Thyatira, that they would one day rule the nations, when they've been so controlled by the Roman Empire. It's probably kind of almost more than they could believe. But it was a great promise for them. And it's like other promises, this one also applies to all believers.
Finally, Jezebel got judged, looks like in front of other people, that she was brought low, and her disciples were also brought low. And I think that's something our hearts long for. When we see these false prophets that are out there naming it and claiming it and saying, just do this and you'll get a mansion and you'll get a jet and a car and just, you know, I just feel like it just gives me hope when I see them be brought low. They get discovered. They were cheating. They were being dishonest. And I think God does that for us, just to say, no, you're not going to get away with it. I think of others who were really high up in the Christian world, and they were discovered to be sexually immoral. They were preying on vulnerable women, and they were discovered. So, yeah, I just think God is holding them up as like, I see it all, and you're not getting away with it.
Mm-hmm. So he promised this blessing, this future blessing to them, to motivate them and encourage the faithful to persevere, but also possibly to motivate the unfaithful to come back to him. Overcomers are going to receive authority in heaven from Jesus Christ, and they will rule, or they will shepherd others during the millennial kingdom. I mean, that's more than I can imagine. But the other thing was, he promised he will be given the morning star. Now, if you've been out just before dawn when it's very, very dark, and you see that bright star in the sky, which is actually the planet Venus, but that morning star from the ancient times, from Babylonian and Roman times, and that was regarded as a symbol of sovereignty and authority and victory. And in Revelation 22:16, John identifies Jesus Christ himself as our bright morning star. So it's just before dawn. So the commentators I was reading said, Jesus Christ will guide faithful believers in the future as his new day of his new rule dawns. So he is our bright and morning star. Well, what does this look like to us? How can we apply these things to our lives? You've been doing a good job with that already. There's some things I had a quote by S. Lewis Johnson I thought was good. He said, believing Christians can have no compromise with the world. It's so easy for us to want to compromise. But he said, there is no we must live to which a Christian must yield allegiance to other than our Lord's commands in Holy Scripture. And then Joseph Stoll gave a good application, too, of this passage. And he said, what do you value more, Jesus or your job, career, and financial security? Value him more than any earthly thing, and the reward will far exceed all things here. So there's a couple of good applications right there. But there's one more that I'd like to go back to, the book of Acts. And this just struck me, I guess, as a woman. One of the products of Thyatira was purple dye and purple cloth, right? So who do we think of as a seller of purple?
Lydia.
Right, Lydia. So in Acts 16, Paul was teaching in Philippi because the Spirit of Jesus had directed him there rather than let him go further into modern-day Turkey, which is when Thyatira would be located. And in Acts 16:14, it said, a woman named Lydia was listening. They were actually having a prayer meeting, these women, and Paul came to them. So Lydia was listening. She was a seller of purple fabrics from the city of Thyatira and a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul, and she and her household were baptized. And then she invited Paul to come and stay at her house when he was there, and they did that. So Lydia was there living in Philippi, although she was from Thyatira. And some of the commentators have speculated that she and her family, because they were the first converts from that area, may have actually been involved in the founding of the Church of Thyatira.
I was thinking that's her relatives.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So what struck me was the contrast between these two women. There's the faithful Lydia, and then there's the deceptive Jezebel. And how as women, we have a huge influence, not just in our families, but in our churches. And we have a choice. We can influence people for good by helping them stand firm, or we can influence them for evil by compromising with the world. We have a choice. So a song I was thinking about was Jesus Messiah by Chris Tomlin.
Yeah.
That helps us to keep focused, and we need to keep our focus on who our Savior is. And then that helps us to hold fast, to stand firm in faith and love and service and perseverance, not compromising with the world, and then enabling us to be influencers for good.
He became sin, who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. He humbled himself.